All right, Acts chapter 22, please. Acts chapter 22. We're looking at part three of Paul addresses the wild crowd. And boy, what a crowd this was. And this is a really pivotal point in this book, because for the rest of the book now, we're following Paul at different trials and, you know, going to different places. And I mean, Paul's definitely the main character throughout the rest of the book. Now, remember in chapter 21, we saw that Paul's presence in Jerusalem instigated a riot among the Jews in the temple. I made this point that most of Paul's persecution throughout the book of Acts was actually by the Jewish people. You know, you'd expect maybe there'd be some sympathy, you know, for Paul, having been who he was, and maybe some ears to be perked up by what he said. And obviously some did. But, you know, the Jews hated him. They, you know, the Apostle Paul was the same way at one time. He wanted to stamp out all that heresy, and now Paul is having it done to him. So here was this crowd, and they were ready, and they began to whip him to death. That was their goal, based upon false accusation and faulty information about him. Information about this disturbance then was brought to the commander of the Roman cohort in the Antonia Fortress. And remember, the Antonia Fortress was adjacent to the temple. It was part of the complex. It wasn't really, but it was adjacent to it. You had stairs that would go right into the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles there. The commander, along with other soldiers, then were sent to investigate. The commander sent the other soldiers, and their presence stopped the whipping of the Apostle Paul, and they saved his life. Because of the frenzy of the crowd, it was impossible for the commander to determine what was going on, so he decided to bring Paul into the barracks, into the Antonio Fortress, to be questioned. And when Paul reached the stairs that led into the fortress, the crowd had become so out of control that the soldiers grabbed Paul to begin to carry him in. And at this point, Paul spoke to the commander in Greek and requested permission to say something. And the commander was surprised. We see at this point the commander had assumed that Paul was an Egyptian insurrectionist. I guess he was, you know, they had an Egyptian insurrectionist at this time who was, trying to create trouble. Here we have a little bit of information about it here. And he'd never been captured by the Romans. And here the commander's figuring, this must be the guy. Well, apparently the Egyptian rebel couldn't speak Greek. And so the fact that Paul spoke Greek, all of a sudden he's thinking, this doesn't make sense. This can't be the Egyptian insurrectionist here. It's got to be somebody else. So Paul then identified who he was, and he asked to address the crowd. Yes, figured nothing to lose. So at least the commander figured that. I guess there's nothing to lose here. So Paul addressed the crowd in the Hebrew tongue of that time. Aramaic was that particular language, that particular Hebrew tongue. And the fact that he addressed them in their mother tongue helped to quiet this wild crowd down. The last couple of times we have seen this address to the crowd, but now we're going to see the reaction of the wild crowd to what Paul had said. So we saw the address now, we've seen what he said, and we saw the final comment last time that really set the crowd off. And we will see that in just a moment again. Paul was relating his testimony of how he met Jesus Christ. Then in verse 21 is the point where Paul made a statement that really stirred up the crowd. Notice verse 21. Verse 21 of... I'm in the wrong chapter here. There we go. Chapter 21. in verse 21. Am I right here? No, chapter 22, verse 21. Sorry about that. Chapter 22, verse 21. No longer. I'm looking in the wrong chapter here. Let's go ahead and begin with verse 20. When the blood of your witness, Stephen, here's Paul addressing the crowd, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him, those outer garments. Verse 21, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That set him off. Talking about the Gentiles here. You say, well, this is God speaking. Yeah, but Paul's saying this is what God is saying to me. And the idea that they sent him away to the Gentiles, it began ticking him off. Now, Paul, though, is it the fact that they mention the Gentiles only? Is that it? And they just hated Gentiles so much? Well, they didn't like Gentiles, okay? They were Gentile dogs. They were unclean. But remember, in this time, there were actually some Jewish people reaching out to Gentiles to proselytize them, so they would become, Jewish in that sense as a proselyte. So it wasn't just that. It was more involved than that. It was what Paul was saying about salvation and how people are saved and about how Jews and Gentiles were now coming together in one body. That bothered them. And it didn't involve law keeping. It didn't involve circumcision. And so this upset them. So they knew the direction Paul was going in here. They understood what Paul was getting at when he mentioned the word Gentiles. It was packed with meaning behind it. And it absolutely sent them back into a frenzy again. Go for it. We will send you far away to the Gentiles. Again, the real problem was the message that Paul preached. Jews and Gentiles were now equal in Christ without the law of Moses, and they weren't required to be circumcised. This was absolutely intolerable for these Jews. Arnold Fruchtenbaum comments that Paul's audience was not anti-Gentile, as the Jews themselves tried to convert pagans. This is what I just said. Their issue was that Paul's way of converting the Gentiles did not include mandatory circumcision, since he was being accused of bringing an uncircumcised Gentile into the inner court of the temple compound. This is one of the early things here in this wild crowd. This is one of the things that really set him off, that the rumor was that Paul had brought an uncircumcised Gentile into the inner part, only the Jewish section of the temple. And it really ticked him off. And of course, it wasn't true. He goes on, since he was being accused of bringing an uncircumcised Gentile to the inner court of the temple compound, the mention of Gentiles at this point caused the uproar to begin again. So, things were going terribly. The soldiers grab him. He's maybe a little bit up the stairs, maybe halfway up, I'm going to say. I don't know how far up he was. Paul says to the commander, can I speak to the crowd? Well, he allows him to speak to the crowd. He begins to speak to the crowd. They settle down. They hear him speaking in Aramaic. That settles him down a little more. But then he mentions Gentiles again. You're the one that brought the Gentile, the uncircumcised dog, into the Jewish part of the temple. Of course, no such thing could happen. And so now they're all upset again. And that brings us to our message here tonight. And we see, first of all, the Jews' reaction. We're looking at that reaction now. And so, first of all, the Jews' reaction, and we see that in verses 22 and 23. They listen to him up to this statement, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. In other words, kill him. You know, it's not like you get on a spaceship and, you know. For he should not be allowed to live. Dr. Stanley Toussaint also gives us some important insight into the Jews' reaction at this point and why Luke relates it here. He writes this: this response is important to the argument of the book of Acts. It indicates the Jews in Jerusalem had irrevocably refused the gospel of Jesus Christ and had sealed their fate. Less than 20 years later, in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem became rubble and ruin. Matthew 24, 21, 22. This, of course, does not mean Israel will not be restored in the future. So, doesn't mean that Israel's not going to be restored in the future, because we know Scripture says they will be. But the point is, God judged them in AD 70 because of their sin, their rejection of Jesus Christ. The Roman general Titus came into the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it. So under Titus in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. So they sealed their fate here in completely rejecting the gospel, rejecting Jesus Christ. Notice verse 23, and as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. Okay, so they were throwing off their cloaks. They were taking off that outer garment, and they would, you know, throw them down. Part of that was maybe they were getting ready to stone him. Remember what it said about Paul? It said that he was watching some of those outer garments as they were stoning Stephen. So it could very well be the idea of, you know, taking off their outer garment. They were getting ready to, you know, it's kind of like, we have to fight with you, I'm taking off my coat, and then we're going to go at it. Well, they were taking off their outer garment, and they were getting ready maybe to stone him or whatever they had to do, you know, lynch him or, you know, whatever. But they were angry too. You know, sometimes people get angry, they take off an article of clothing and throw it on the ground. So they were crying out, screaming, so angry, throwing off their cloaks. And notice, they were tossing dust in the air. Why were they tossing dust in the air? Well, the Greek here gives us a picture of, as A.T. Robertson says, the uncontrolled excitement of the mob in their spasm of wild rage. Indeed it was. Although these are kind of weird acts in our culture, this idea in particular, throwing dust up in the air, they were common, very common ways to show anger and displeasure in Oriental culture. Throwing off the cloak, again, the arms free, perhaps because they were getting ready to throw stones. And that's possible, but throwing dust in the air, it showed that they heard something horrible and offensive. And so it was just common. They would take the dust and they'd throw it up in the air. It's possible that it was a symbolic act showing that what they heard from Paul deserved to be thrown into the wind. Or perhaps it's just the fact that they're angry. They had nothing else to throw at the time. And so people get uncontrollably angry. They just grab the dust and again, throwing it around. They're so angry. Throw off their cloaks and throw dust in the air. They were just, again, controlled, angry, furious at Paul. What had Paul done? You know, they had accused him of things that weren't true. And, you know, isn't it interesting how human beings get so upset with a message? We find that today in our own culture, don't we? People get upset with us. You're a racist, or you're, who knows? You know, everybody's a racist if you disagree with them. Oh, today. I mean, it really is. That's the thing. Or you're a Nazi if you disagree with me. Does that have to do with anything? You know? There's all these weird accusations being thrown all over today, just like the dust was. You know, foolish things. But You look, boy, these people were angry at a message that Paul was preaching. It's a dangerous message, the gospel. Why? It changes lives. And they didn't want to see that. They didn't want to see Jewish people becoming Christ followers. How hideous is that? They're no longer Jews. It was a threat to them. Folks, our message of the gospel is more and more becoming a threat to our culture. When you say homosexuality is a sin, people don't want to hear that today. When you say this or that, you know, couples living together outside of marriage is a sin, people don't want to hear it. When you say homosexuality is a sin, people don't want to hear it. So we become hate mongers, we become fill in the blank. You hear it. You hear it on television. And once again, there's a reflection in modern society. These people were upset at the message of Paul, mostly, really, because the rest was rumor. We see the captain's reaction in verses 24 through 30. Notice verse 24. The commander, okay, the chiliarch, we follow the Greek term there, the chiliarch or the commander, the guy who's in charge of that, the fortress there. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. I say, didn't Paul just explain it? Understand that he was speaking in Aramaic. They probably spoke Greek and Latin. Remember, he spoke to him in Greek. So Paul knew these guys speak Greek. I could speak Greek. And so he did. Those soldiers spoke in Greek and Latin, but probably not Aramaic. And so the fact that Paul spoke in Aramaic, they didn't understand it, or they may have understood some words or whatever. But basically, the commander wasn't getting the whole story. You know, maybe he got some certain things maybe that he understood, but he's not getting the full story. And so let's examine him by scurvy. Let's get the message out of him. So the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting. He's not fully aware because of the language barrier, stating that he should be examined by scourging. Now, it was a torturous, brutal, and time-honored way that the Romans would extract information or a confession from people by doing this. And this is probably not like other beatings that we have in the book of Acts. This was probably a beating by the use of what's called the Roman flagellum. You talk about a paramecium, that little multi or the single-celled animal that has a flagellum on it. It's a whip, okay? So the Roman flagellum was a whip, but it was a particular type of whip, and it was more serious than a beating with rods. Remember, chapter 16, verse 23, and Paul said later that this had been done to him on various occasions, this beating with rods. Also, there was the flogging that was employed by Jewish authorities, chapter 5 and verse 40, and we talked about that there, where it was 40 stripes minus 1. So why did they do 40 stripes minus 1? Well, the law said 40 stripes. They wanted to make sure they didn't exceed the law, so they went only 39 stripes, okay? But that was typical. So we understand that from 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, that Paul received that kind of beating five times. But this was the same punishment that Christ received before he went to the cross, the flagellum, the Roman flagellum, the Roman scourge, also known as the cat of nine tails. It was constructed with shorter whips, embedded with pieces of metal or bones, and it was attached to a wooden handle. Beatings with this instrument could very easily result in a man's death or permanent damage to the body. because it would rip through the muscle, the skin, and even expose bone. And so it could do all kinds of damage to the human body. And so this is the flagella that they were going to whip Paul with. So we're going to extract a confession. Romans were good at torture. We're going to extract a confession from him. And so they're ready to do this. And then in verse 25, notice verse 25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, the victim usually was stripped. He was stretched out and he was bound with thongs, these leather ties to a post, and then was whipped on the back legs and the buttocks. And you can only imagine the kind of damage that that would do. And after they had stretched Paul out, he said to the centurion who was carrying out the commander's orders, notice his question, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Ooh, that got a reaction. Paul well knew the answer to the question. Okay? Now, this is definitely rhetorical. The answer is no, it is not legal. Paul was both a Roman citizen, plus there had been no trial. There's a real problem here because every Roman citizen deserved a trial. And it was illegal, first of all, it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen like this with a cat of nine tails. And it was also illegal to punish a Roman citizen without a trial. You can't do that. They're thinking, man, I'm going to be in big trouble with Rome if we start doing this kind of thing. They get word and, our leadership roles might be jumbled around here a little bit. So according to chapter 23, verse 26, this commander's name was Claudius Lysias. Although Paul was born a citizen, Claudius states that he had purchased Roman citizenship in verse 28. Paul's father became a Roman citizen. We don't know. But Paul was a natural born Roman citizen, unlike what this commander who purchased at a great amount of money, who purchased his citizenship. And it may involve, bribes and that sort of thing too. Now, there was corruption. It's like any other government, corruption in that day. And it may be that Paul's dad, his Roman citizenship was acquired by some special service to the Roman Empire. Homer Kent comments, it is not known whether a citizen carried papers to prove his citizenship, but to claim it falsely was a most serious offense. And Paul knew that too. He wasn't just going to claim it. And people didn't just claim it so they could not be beaten. And if they did, there was serious repercussions by saying that type of thing. He goes on, Homer Kent. Suetonius relates regarding Rome that any who usurped the rights of Roman citizens were executed on the slopes of the Esquiline Hill. So this is serious business. I'm a Roman citizen. He couldn't claim it falsely. And if he did, he'd be immediately executed if they found that to be false. So they're taking Paul very seriously here. It's a very serious situation. And notice in verse 26, when the centurion heard this, so the centurion is carrying out this punishment, probably with a lictor, one who would beat him. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. Or what do you intend to do? What do you intend to do with this guy? He's a Roman. This is a problem, commander." This is a problem. Verse 27, the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. So the commander then goes to Paul to confirm the report, to make sure that the centurion didn't somehow misunderstand or whatever, but he has to hear it himself as the commander. And so Paul says to him, yes, I am a Roman citizen. Well, you know, there could even be some repercussions from this. If Rome gets word, we have this guy tied up, ready to go, even though they hadn't carried out the sentence. You know, this is still pretty serious. Verse 28, this is what I said before. The commander answered, acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. So there is some prestige in all of this. It isn't that he purchased it. Some Roman citizenships, as I said, were at times purchased with, you know, by bribery or, you know, different ways that way. But, and I don't know that he did. I don't, probably not the Roman commander. It's possible. But Paul is saying, look, I was born a citizen. The commander is surprised at this response and explains how he'd been able to acquire Roman citizenship, a lot of money. And in this day, citizenship could be acquired one of three ways. All right. Number one, imperial decree for services rendered to the empire. That could be Paul's dad. Okay. So imperial decree for services rendered to the empire based upon, you know, what you have done for the Roman Empire, I am granting you the right and all the rights and all the privileges of being a Roman citizen. Or number two, being born as a citizen. That was Paul. Paul is claiming I was born a citizen, meaning that my dad was, okay? Number three, they could purchase citizenship with a high price. And the commander had obviously utilized a third way, all right? So he paid a lot of money to become a Roman citizen here. By the way, I was actually born a citizen, Paul says. Being from Tarsus did not automatically make him a Roman citizen. That's why when Paul said that he was a citizen of Tarsus earlier, it doesn't mean, well, I'm a Roman citizen too. Okay, they didn't know it by just him saying, I'm from Tarsus. That's my home city. But now he adds to it, not only is Tarsus my home city, but I am actually a Roman citizen. So, as I mentioned it earlier, he must have acquired it from his dad. Verse 29. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. Oh, man, we're going to be in big trouble. And the commander also was afraid. This big, tough Roman commander is scared now. He's got him frightened because he could be in big trouble with Rome. This is a Roman citizen. This was against the law. You couldn't do this. He was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman citizen and because he had put him in chains. Oops. After finding out that Paul was a Roman citizen, they didn't want to touch him with a 10-foot pole. Commander being afraid now, he put him in chains. We don't know a lot about Roman law in this area, okay? But obviously, Lysias was concerned about some reprisal or other from Rome. Whether that would be taking him out of leadership or somehow he being punished physically, we don't really know. But he had put a Roman citizen in chains ready to be scourged. And we see Paul as a Roman citizen was in chains later, chapter 26, verse 29. But, you know, just to throw him in chains without a trial and then to beat him, all of this was illegal. So, again, the commander scared to death. Verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews. See, he still doesn't know. He released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Whatever Paul was being accused of, the commander, Lysias here, views it as this has to be some Jewish religious matter. So he's able to, you know, wash his hands of this a little bit, all right? Send it off to the Jews. Jewish religious matter, I want to know what's going on. Let's have the Sanhedrin examine it. Because, okay, they're mad, they're angry. It's not a bunch of Romans gathering around, it's a bunch of Jews. There's got to be some violation to Jewish law or who knows what. So we'll let the Sanhedrin, I mean, they're the ones in control of that Jewish law thing, you know. So it's a Jewish religious matter, so Lysias decided the best way to know exactly what was going on was to have the Sanhedrin examine him. Was there a reason for a trial? You know, if Paul were found innocent, he could be released, but if the charges were valid, the case could be turned over to Felix. Felix was the Roman governor, also called the procurator of Judea. So he could be turned over to Felix then. And once again, you see, the commander, he has his hands washed clean. And, you know, he's just a soldier, all right? He is a commander. He's a soldier, but... if worse comes to worse, we send them off to Felix. We send them off to the government. They can deal with it, right? First, let's let the Jews interrogate them. Let's let them, find out exactly what this violation is supposed to be. And then if not, we send them off to the Roman procurator of Judea. So here's where we closed this afternoon. So Paul now is at the point where he is going to be now before the council meaning the Sanhedrin. And we see some interesting things next week, how Paul reacts and how they react. But notice again, we've said this right along, Paul is amazingly bold. There was a Sunday school study, and I remember this. I think it was one that I may have gone through. It was put out by Regular Baptist Press some years ago. And it's called When the Church Was Young and Bold. That's pretty good. When the church was young and bold. We see through the Apostle Paul, we see through the early church, not only was it young, it had only started, but oh, it was bold. How could that church be so bold? Well, we talked about it this morning as far as the presence of the Holy Spirit. Saul lacked Holy Spirit boldness because he was the anointed one. And of course, God, back in that time, it was different dispensation. The Spirit had departed from Saul and came upon David. And yet David, we look at how he reacted to Goliath and again, the Holy Spirit being in control of him. He had a real boldness. Here, we see the Apostle Paul, and of course, since Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit baptizes believers into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit permanently now indwells New Testament saints since Acts chapter 2. What a privilege we have, and what boldness we can have. We see that throughout the book of Acts. You know, if you open your Bible, you'll notice the title in many Bibles, it says, The Acts of the Apostles. And as I told you before, really, this book is not the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because we see the Spirit of God working through that church when the church was young and bold. And Paul, in that great boldness, filled with the Spirit of God, here there's this riotous crowd. The soldiers have to grab him, start to carry him up the steps. Paul turns around and speaks to the crowd. Most people would be scared to death to do that. Only the Spirit of God and walking with God. It's the only way that you can have boldness to do what Paul did. Paul was bold. He was bold because of his walk with God. And we see the relationship that Paul had with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in Philippians chapter 3 where he says that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul was learning about that right here. He was learning about the fellowship of the, he was having a fellowship, and fellowship means to have a communion, a fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. He would truly know what it meant to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And he is here. But again, the Holy Spirit giving him the boldness to speak out and say, and having the gall to quote what Jesus Christ said to him, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. I mean, Paul probably had a hint there that they're probably not going to react very well to this. But that was okay, because you see, he knew God's in control. All I have to do is obey him. All I have to do is to stand up and be faithful for Jesus Christ. In this crowd, it's ready to kill me. That was ready to beat him to death. All I have to do is stand up for Jesus Christ, folks. That's what we need to do. That's how we need to live. As believers, we need to be faithful witnesses to God. And yes, we need to walk with the Spirit of God. We need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's so many fundamental Baptists that have a problem talking about the Holy Spirit. And isn't that too bad? The charismatics get carried away with all of the talk of the Holy Spirit to the point where, you know, they never talk about the Father or the Son, or at least very much. It's all the Spirit. But unfortunately, I think fundamental Baptists have a problem talking any about the Holy Spirit sometimes. I had a dear friend of mine that attended church in Florida. And, you know, I was asking him about churches in Florida and that sort of thing. He was a professor in a Bible college, by the way. This was not just any believer. He was one of the foremost historians, Christian historians, a really fine man. But one of the things that he told me, and by the way, his pastor was A.W. Tozer when he was a kid. Pursuit of God, the one who wrote that book, that was A.W. Tozer. It's a Christian classic, but that was his pastor. But anyhow, he told me, he said, Bob, he said, asking about church and that sort of thing, he said, the church I go to, and he wasn't one that would gossip, okay, but he said, the church that I go to, you'd think there's only two persons of the Godhead. He said, they talk about the Father, talk about the Son, and they never talk about the Holy Spirit. Isn't that too bad? After all, the Bible talks about the Trinity, not the duality. Okay. There are three persons in one essence. It's a mystery, but it's not a mystery that the Holy Spirit exists and that he has a specific ministry in this dispensation and in this time in which we live. He baptizes believers into the body of Christ. And we now, as believers who have the indwelling Spirit of God, now have the opportunity, according to Ephesians chapter 5, which says literally, be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not me getting more of the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of like, you know, this water bottle, I take it up to the faucet and it runs over, be filled. No, that's not what we're talking about. Another example is, in fact, there's another place in Acts I'm thinking of, where it talks about people being filled with anger. No. What does it mean to be filled with anger? It means that they were controlled by their anger. So what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul was controlled by the Spirit of God. My question is, are we controlled by the Spirit of God. It takes surrender of life. That takes walking with God. Dear Christian, are you walking with God today? Maybe you're listening by computer right now, or on your phone, whatever it may be, here on this live stream. Maybe you're listening later. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? As far as I know, everyone here knows the Lord. But, you know, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Because that's the very first thing. You don't have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit if you're not in Christ. And the way to be in Christ is to know Him as Savior from sin. It's trusting Him alone to save you. Have you ever done that? If not, won't you right now? Trust in Him as your Savior. He can forgive you of your sin. He can take you to heaven when you die. Or He'll come for you at the rapture. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet Him? And then, again, Christian, are you walking with the Lord tonight?